there we go. All right. For a number of weeks now, I guess this is part eight, for a number of weeks now, we've been working down through the text of John chapter 9, and so that's where you want to begin moving this morning, to John chapter 9 again. It looks like we'll be here for maybe three more weeks after this morning to finish John chapter 9. But in John chapter 9, here's what we have so far. The first 12 verses, Jesus has miraculously healed a man who was born blind, an incredible thing that he did. And then 2 weeks ago now, I guess it was, we began working on the middle section of this chapter from verses 13 to 34, where the Pharisees are conducting a very thorough investigation of this whole thing, but it's also, as you know by now, a very skewed investigation of this whole thing. And so that's where we want to jump back in today. We're not quite done with that. Our focus today is going to be on the third and final part of that investigation that goes from verse 24 down through verse 34. It's a lot of text to cover in a day, but we have to do it because this is a kind of a section that all hangs together. We really can't break it up. And so we're going to have to make it down through there, and we will. Trust me, we will. Let me begin with a reading of the text. I want to read this entire investigation for you one more time, beginning in verse 13. I will review just a little bit. I think that's important. And then we'll jump back in at verse 24 today, where, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. We jump into verse 24 today. The Pharisees are going to bring the former blind man back in for a second round of questioning. And it is not going to work out for them very well at all, as you will see as we get into our study today. But pick up with me, please, in John chapter 9 and verse 13. Let me read this whole thing. I'll review, and then we'll jump in at verse 24, as I said. Here's what it says now in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees, these are the neighbors and acquaintances now, they were trying to figure out what was going on. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Just a little incidental side note there, right? Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And that now is where we ended last time and where we're going to pick up this morning in verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, And are you teaching us? So they put him out. We'll stop right there. Bow with me in prayer. Father, here we are again. We have your word all opened up and read. And so we're here this morning again, Father, seeking from you now the help that we always know we need as we study your word. Thank you, Father, for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce right down in there between the joints and the marrow, where it can then judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, that's where change in our lives always begins. And so do that work today in my life. Do that work in the lives of these people who are gathered here this morning as we focus our attention now on the precious truth of your word. Make it come alive for us as we just sang in that last hymn. Make your word come alive for us, Father, and then use it to change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three parts to the investigation of this healing miracle the Pharisees are conducting in the middle of this chapter. And as you all know by now, it's not really a true investigation that's out there seeking for the truth. This is not an investigation that is trying to gather information to come to an understanding of the truth. No. This investigation is a bogus, skewed investigation that started out with a conclusion. These guys had already decided what the conclusion was, that was already predetermined before the investigation even began. These Pharisees, of course, have already concluded that Jesus is not from God. They've already concluded that this miracle didn't really happen. And so proving and affirming those false conclusions then is really what this investigation is all about. And so far, we're two-thirds of the way into this investigation. So far, I think we would have to say that it's not really going too well for them. Wouldn't you agree? And in our text today, it's really going to go south for these guys. In our text today, it's going to get even worse for these guys, these Pharisees, as they decide to tangle with the former blind man now for a second time. All right, let me briefly review the first two sections of this investigation. We're going to move on from the investigation after today, so let's just pull it all together. Let me review the first two parts as briefly as I can as a lead-up now to the third part of it that we're going to land on for today. All right, the investigation began in verse 13 when the neighbors and acquaintances of this man brought him to the Pharisees. We talked about this at length on the day we were there, but let me just mention it to you briefly again. Natural men, unbelieving men, have absolutely no way to even begin processing supernatural events in their minds. There is no compartment in their minds for that. They simply do not know what to do with that. And I think on that day, I remember relating to you how my buddies responded to me after God had changed my life. They didn't know what to do with me, and that's just the way it is. And that's the way it was with these folks. They didn't know what to do with this guy that they had known probably for 30 or 35 years or however many. All of a sudden, he's been blind. All of a sudden, he can see. They didn't know what to do with that. And so these people brought this former blind man to the Pharisees, hoping that the religious professionals could help them figure out what they couldn't figure out. But then, as we said when we studied those verses, there was something else going on here as well. Their primary motivation, remember, it wasn't just curiosity. Their primary motivation for bringing this man to the Pharisees was fear. They were afraid of the Pharisees, and John just comes right out and tells us that in the text. They were afraid of the Pharisees, and so they wanted to put a very clear line of separation between themselves and this man who was saying favorable things about Jesus. And they also knew that they could gain some coveted brownie points with the Pharisees by helping them prosecute Jesus as a Sabbath violator. And so they hauled this former blind man in before the Pharisees. And when they got the man there, what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees immediately just point blanked him in verse 15 by asking him how he had received his sight. And so he told them how. From the vantage point of his own perspective, anyway, he applied clay to my eyes, the former blind man said, and I washed and I see. That testimony, as you recall then, resulted in an interesting division among the Pharisees. Some of them said that Jesus is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, but another group of the Pharisees had a different take on what had happened. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, this group said. And remember, I suggested to you that Nicodemus was probably in that group. I think he might have been. As a final question then, the Pharisees asked the former blind man what he had to say about Jesus. It's very interesting, and we noted this, it's very interesting that they would even care what a lowly man like him thought about anything, which probably means here that they're shaken up just a little bit by this whole thing. And so they asked him what he had to say about Jesus, to which the former blind man replied, remember what he said? I think he is a prophet. And so what have the Pharisees uncovered so far, this first part of their investigation? Really pretty much the opposite of what they were after, haven't they? It seems even clearer than ever now that the miracle really did happen, right? That Jesus is the one who performed the miracle, and that the former blind man himself is convinced that Jesus must be a prophet. None of that, of course, is what these Pharisees wanted to hear and wanted to prove, but that's actually what they've gotten so far in answers to their question. Well, then last week we moved on to the second part of this investigation. Refusing to believe the former blind man's testimony then, which, by the way, we already knew they were going to do, right? That's just the nature of these guys. Stubborn, obstinate, unbelief. We knew they would do that. Refusing to believe the former blind man's testimony, what do they do next? Well, these Pharisees, out of frustration, I'm sure, decided to make what we called last week a very risky move in verse 18 by calling the man's parents to the witness stand. What the Pharisees are hoping to do now is get the parents to deny that this man is their son, to get the parents to deny that he was actually born blind. And they're building that on something. They knew, of course, that the neighbors and acquaintances of this man had already floated that idea of him really being someone else who just happened to look like the blind man. And so in a very risky move now, they're going to try to nail that theory down. And of course, intimidation was a big tactic of theirs. If they could just intimidate the man's parents enough to get them to confirm that he wasn't really their son, that he wasn't really born blind, then that would put this whole thing to rest, right? Case dismissed. But it backfired on them, because when they asked the man's parents that question, remember what the parents said? Man's parents said, yes, we know that this is our son, and yes, we know that he was born blind, right? And by all rights now, that should have ended the investigation, shouldn't it have? Right? We got testimony from the man himself. We got the testimony from his parents. Yep, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Now it's quite obvious that he can see, right? That should have ended the investigation if it was a real investigation, but it wasn't a real investigation. And so the bogus thing continued. And as the bogus thing continued, folks, if you remember from last time, we got a real letdown from these parents as they moved on to answer the Pharisee's second question, or I should say as they refused to answer the Pharisee's second question. If this man is your son who you say was born blind, then how does he now see, was the Pharisee's second question. Now please understand again that these parents knew the answers to those questions. Don't even try to tell me they didn't know the answers to those questions, right? The most exciting thing in the world has happened to this guy, right? And his parents aren't going to know about it, right? He probably lived under his parents' roof, right? These parents knew the answers, the answer to that question. They obviously knew everything their son knew about how this miracle of healing had happened, as well as who had performed it. But what does John tell us? Because they were afraid of the Jews. That was a big, big, big thing. Because they were afraid of the Jews, because they were afraid of their religious leaders and being put out of the synagogue, because they were afraid of being excommunicated. That was a big, big deal. I think I explained it a little bit. These cowardly, wimpish, lame parents actually lied to the Pharisees. Looked right at the Pharisees and lied. Lied straight to their faces. They lied to the liars, right? They lied to the Pharisees, and then after they lied to the Pharisees, they deferred that question that they did not like and that they did not want to answer to their own son of all things. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. That's a lie. And then they deferred it. Pass the buck. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak. for himself. And that's where we pick it up now for today in verse 24. Verses 24 to 34, focus of our study today. Here's what's going to happen. The former blind man is going to get interrogated again. If you picked up some sermon notes, you'll see that I've tried to capture the narrative flow of this with some bullet points. And I think that will sort of lead us down through this narrative text. And so let's jump into that first bullet point now. In verse 24, where an acceptable testimony gets demanded. This is kind of interesting. As I've already said today, the Pharisees' investigation hasn't exactly gone the way they wanted it to go so far with the testimonies that they've already heard, first from the former blind man himself and then from his parents. And so I have to believe that the Pharisees are starting to panic a little bit right now because they have to know that they're losing. They're in panic mode right now. And they also know this. They also know that if they don't start turning this thing around in a convincing way here pretty soon, then guess what? Everybody in that whole region of Jerusalem is going to begin associating this miracle with Jesus. He was already well known as a miracle worker anyway, right? They've got to cut that. They've got to cut that. And they know that it's not going well. They're running out of time. They're panicking. What are we going to do, guys? Now, we don't know this for sure. There's nothing in the text that says this, but I have to guess that they might have had a little huddle right now to regroup and figure out what they were going to do. You know what, guys? We've already questioned everyone there is to question, right? We've questioned the man. We've questioned his parents. Who else are we going to question, right? And things are still not looking too good for us. You know what, guys? Maybe we are going to have to go ahead and do what this man's parents just suggested we do. Maybe we are going to have to call the former blind man back in again for a second round of questionings. We have no one else to question, right? That's what's going to happen now in our text today. The Pharisees call the former blind man back in for round two of this investigation. Only I want you to notice something as we kind of begin to move down into it. Only this time, now they're getting a little clever. This time, they're not going to trust him to give his own answers, right? That didn't work out too well for them last time. This time, when they call him in, they're not going to trust him to give his own answers. This time, as the intimidating religious authorities that they are, they're going to tell him what they want him to say. This time, they're going to demand from him a testimony that will be acceptable to them. Look at it in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." That sound like a question to you? That's not a question. That's a command. That's not a question. That's a command. And so let's begin here by understanding what the Pharisees probably meant here when they ordered this man to give glory to God. Actually, he was giving glory to God, just not the way they thought he was, right? Give glory to God. That's a command. Now, what they probably had in the back of their minds when they issued this pious exhortation was the story of Achan in the Old Testament. Anybody remember the story of Achan? And the reason why I say that is because what the Pharisees said here to the former blind man is pretty much a direct quote from Joshua 7:19. It's the very same thing that Joshua said to Achan. And so I'm not going to get too carried away here, but let me briefly remind you of what happened there in the context of Joshua chapter 7. And then I think you'll understand what the Pharisees meant by what they said in John 9:24. Here's what's going on. In the opening chapters of Joshua, a new generation of Israelites are back at the edge of the promised land again, right? And you remember the story, right? When they got there the first time, what happened? They sent in the 12 spies, right? Joshua, Caleb came back and said, "Let's take it. It's ours. God has given it to us," right? The rest of them said, no, we can't do that. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And so the people listened to the 10 and not the 2. And so what did God do? All the way around in a great big 40-year circle. That whole generation died in the wilderness, but now they're back, all right? Here, when we get to Joshua, now they're back. The new generation of Israels are back at the edge of the promised land again. Moses now has died. Joshua is now in charge. You know the story well. Remember what happened? How did they get into the promised land? We got a river in the way, right? The mighty Jordan is in the way. Do you remember what happened? God stopped up the waters of the Jordan River so that Joshua could lead the people into the promised land on dry land. And you know, I think Kitty reminded me of this not long ago. When they got over there on the other side of the promised land, or into the promised land, crossed the river on dry land, God had them pick up 12 rocks out of the riverbed, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they stacked them up on the bank on the other side of the river. And what were those stones? Those were memorial stones. When your children and your children's children ask you, what are those stones for? The miraculous power of God and things that he does, right? Anyway, God stopped up the waters of the Jordan so that Joshua could lead the people across on dry land into the promised land. And then the first obstacle, of course, is a city by the name of Jericho. You've heard of that one? Jericho. And we have in Joshua 6 the conquest of Jericho. You remember they marched around seven times, then the seventh time they blew, you know, and then the walls fell down. And I'm not going to go into all of that, but you know the story, right? Conquest of Jericho. But the conquest of Jericho is what got a man by the name of Achan and his family into big, big trouble, all right? The city shall be under the ban, Joshua said to the people in Joshua 6, 17 to 19. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, oh, there's another beautiful story. Remember we studied about Rahab the harlot when we were studying the book of Ruth, right? Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? Isn't that word pretty clear? The word of the Lord through Joshua was crystal clear. And what was that word? All right, we're taking Jericho. Keep your hands off the stuff, right? Keep your hands off. Do not take any of the stuff from Jericho. It's to go into the treasury of the Lord. Well, you know what happened, right? In Joshua 7:1, then it says this. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Isn't that so unlike them, right? The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And then we get specific with this guy. For Achan, A-C-H-A-N is his name. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. By the way, they got defeated in the next town because of that. Ai. They got defeated because of what Achan did. Achan, people with the full knowledge of and cooperation of his family members, took some of the things under the ban and he buried them in his tent. Now, there's a whole bunch more to this story that I'm going to leave out for the sake of time here. For the sake of time, I'm just going to take you straight to Joshua 7:19, because that's the verse where Joshua confronts Achan with the very same exhortation we have from the Pharisees now in our text today to the former blind man in John 9:24. Here's what it says in Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Now, this is not complicated. This is not complicated. It's easy. Give glory to God, Achan. Let me translate that for you. Tell the truth, Achan. Tell the truth. God is glorified when you tell the truth. In John 9:24, now the Pharisees are mimicking Joshua as they bring this former blind man back in for round two. "We implore you," the Pharisees said to him, "give glory to God. It's time for you, young man, to tell the truth." What's the negative implication? Well, the negative implication, of course, would be to say that up to this point, we know that you haven't been telling the truth. You've been lying to us. These big, intimidating guys with the long robes are saying this: "It's time for you, young man, to come clean. It's time for you to tell the truth. Give glory to God." That's what the Pharisees meant when they told the former blind man to give glory to God. And let's understand now, there's something a little more to this as I thought it through. Let's understand now a subtle and evil little deceptive scheme these Pharisees have going on right here. A scheme that I'm pretty sure they probably had all planned out ahead of time. Just think with me now about the sequence of events here. Coupled with the panic mode that these Pharisees are now in right now, what did they do? They interrogated the man first, right? And then what did they do? They sent him out, and they brought his parents in, right? Now they're done with his parents, and so they send his parents out, and what do? They bring the man back in, and what's the first thing they say to the man when they bring him back in for the second round of questioning? Okay, my friend, it's time for you to tell the truth. That, I believe, is a pre-planned, deceptive little snare. What are they doing? These shameless snakes are pretending here. They're leading the former blind man to think here that during his absence, they had discovered some kind of a checkmate. That's what they're doing. They haven't discovered anything, but they want him to think that, right? By making this demand to give glory to God, by making this demand to tell the truth, they want this former blind man to think that during his absence, while his parents were in there, that during his absence, they had discovered something that would definitively close this investigation in their favor. Today, we might say it this way. They're playing with his head. They're playing with his head. They're trying to shake his confidence. They're bluffing him in an effort to sort of psychologically knock him off his rail a little bit and make him wonder, I wonder what they know. I wonder what they know. I wonder what they know. Interrogators probably do that same kind of thing today, right? They're hoping that this guy is going to cave under the pressure of this intimidation tactic. And then, as they strategically ask him that same old, tired, worn-out question again, what are they hoping? By being knocked off his rail a little bit, now he's going to maybe slip up on a fact or two in his story so that they'll now have some discrepancies in his story by which they can then render the whole thing as untrue. That's how these snakes think. And so the Pharisees demand this guy to give glory to God, which in a first and foremost sense means tell the truth. But can I add another little angle on it? Before we leave verse 24, I should at least mention this. When they ask him, when they say give glory to God, they're once again kind of indirectly admitting that this miracle really did happen, aren't they? And so let me go ahead and put some words into these Pharisees' mouths that they, of course, didn't say, but words that were implied by what they said. Okay, so we're admitting now that Jesus did mix up some clay. He did slather it on your eyes, and he did send you off to wash in the pool of Siloam. But listen, when you wash that mud off, it wasn't Jesus who performed this miracle of healing. It was God who performed this miracle of healing. You see, what you're doing is you're giving credit for this thing where that credit is not due. Tell the truth, my friend, and give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And let's go on to that last statement the Pharisees made in verse 24 now. Blasphemous statement, actually. We know that this man is a sinner. Oh, you do? Well, you know, something that I should throw in here, too. These guys, by the way, they know Jesus' name. They know Jesus' name very, very well. But they hate him so much that they can't even bring themselves to say it. And so with this disdain and utter contempt, what do? They simply refer to him as, they sort of snarl probably when they say it, this man, you know, this man. We've already seen them do that before back in chapter 7 and verse 27. It's a common thing. This man, you know, and I guess we should count it among some of the better things they called him. This man is among the better things they've called him. We've also heard them refer to him as a Samaritan who has a demon, right? So maybe this is one of the better things. But back to the statement that they made at the end of verse 24 again. Were the religious professionals around here, they said to the former blind man. And we know that this man is a sinner. Well, you know, they keep saying that. They keep saying that. But the only proof of that they have are his violations, not of God's law, but his violations of their own perverted additions to God's law. Contrary to what the Pharisees just said, please mark this. And you already know this, Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He's not a sinner, for we do not have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:15, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, And then what does it say? Yet without sin. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is not a sinner. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. All of those lambs in the Old Testament pointed to the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is the sinless Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so what these Pharisees say they know here is nothing more than a fabricated lie and probably what we could consider to be wishful thinking on their part. There's just one more very quick thing I want to mention here before we leave verse 24, and I think I've already hinted at it. There is in this verse another illustration of the irony that has become such a regular feature here in this Gospel of John. The former blind man is actually doing, isn't he, exactly what the Pharisees are commanding him to do in this verse. Quite contrary to the Pharisees' perverted slant on all of these things, this former blind man actually is bringing glory to God, isn't he? And this former blind man is actually telling the truth, isn't he? Yes, he is. They are the ones who are doing the opposite. But he is very powerfully and boldly declaring the truth, and let's watch him do that now. In verse 25, I've been waiting to get to this verse for a long time. Verse 25, and before I even read it, let me just say that we're all loving this guy more and more as this chapter unfolds, aren't we? He's a unique, interesting guy. And this statement he's going to make now in verse 25 is a classic. Here in verse 25 now, he's going to make that statement, in fact, that John chapter 9 is famous for. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, the Pharisees just said to him. He answered verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Is there a statement anywhere that's more beautiful than that? I don't think there is. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Notice here how the former blind man kind of interestingly picks up on that word no. Did you notice that as you looked at this in preparation for today? He picks up on that word no. I don't know what you guys say you know, but I do know what I know. I don't know. I don't know if this man is a sinner or not, and so I'm not going to chime in on that one at all. I'm not going to comment on that one. I'm going to leave that one for you theological experts to sort out. And oh, by the way, there's an implied question here from the former blind. He didn't ask this question, but I think it's implied. How is that relevant to this investigation anyway? Right? He refuses. This guy refuses to be sidetracked here with something that has absolutely nothing to do with the issue at hand. I thought this investigation was all about understanding what this man named Jesus did for me, not about trying to determine whether or not he's a sinner. But listen, guys, if you're listening, if you guys are listening, I will be glad to very confidently tell you the one thing, I don't know about that, but I will very, very confidently be willing to tell you the one thing that I do know for sure, and the one thing that is relevant to this investigation you're conducting here. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The man who is called Jesus, this guy had said to his neighbors and acquaintances back in verse 11, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Listen, guys, I have been blind ever since I came out of my mother's womb, but now I can see. Would you please understand that? Now I can see. This former blind man had already given that testimony to the Pharisees in his first round of questioning back in verse 15. Now he tells them again, and listen, he tells them with beautiful simplicity, but at the same time with profound boldness and clarity. Whether he is just so beautiful, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. D.A. Carson rightly said that countless Christians down through the ages have applied those same words to their own transformation, to their own experience of moving from darkness to light. And I hope that you can say that. I can say that today. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Jesus Christ gave me spiritual sight. And I hope that he has for you. And if he hasn't, I'm going to plead with God to save you and to give you that spiritual sight that you so desperately need if you don't have it. Once I was blind, this guy said, but now I can see. And before we go on, let's stop right here just long enough for a very quick lesson from this man on what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I think this is important. Please understand something. I know we've said this before in many different contexts, but please understand from this man right here that you do not have to be a theologian with seminary training in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You did know that, right? You don't have to be a theologian with seminary training to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, in this day and age, that seminary training might only mess you up. That might only mess you up. If you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God and a heart that's been regenerated, I think you got what you need, right, to understand and study and understand and live the Word of God. But you don't need to be a theologian with seminary training in order to be an effective witness. And you say, well, what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer to? Well, the blind man's already taught us what to say in that case too, hasn't he? What did he say? If that happens, tell them the same thing this former blind man just told the Pharisees, right? Whether this man is a sinner or not, what? I do not know, right? Just tell, if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to, just say, I don't know the answer to that question. Nothing wrong with that. Don't ever let ugly human pride keep you from saying, I don't know, when you don't know. And you know who are the worst offenders at that? Preachers, I think, are sometimes the worst offenders at that. And so let's all learn from the former blind man this morning. This is so simple, beautiful, and profound. Being an effective witness for Jesus Christ, people, is not all about what you don't know. What is it? It's all about what you do know. It's not all about what you don't know. It's all about what you do know, right? And what do I know? I know that in the fall of 1983, Jesus Christ transformed my life. He saved me from my sins, and he changed my life. He's God who came down here in human flesh. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I repented of those sins, and I trusted in him. I put my faith and trust in him and him alone for my eternal salvation. That's what I know, right? Right? If that's what you know, then all you need to do is tell that to some lost person out there, and God will use you for his glory. Believe me, it's not about what you don't know. Being an effective witness is not about what you don't know. It's about what you do know about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. And that's a great example right there in verse 25. This former blind man, folks, is exhibiting some character qualities here that are, in my opinion, quite frankly, putting his parents to shame, isn't he? He's not all that impressed by the arguments of these Pharisees, nor is he intimidated by them, right? Isn't that beautiful? He is not intimidated by these guys, right? He was as low down on the end of the spectrum as you could get from these guys, socially, economically, however, religiously, however you want to put it, right? But he's got the truth on his side. He's not intimidated by them. He's not impressed by their arguments. He knows he has the truth on his side, and so he proceeds with boldness, people, and clarity. And as I said a little while ago, he will not allow himself to get sidetracked by them. And we're going to see, we're going to keep going here. We're going to see even more of those character qualities on display now as this dialogue continues. There's some good stuff yet to go here, so hang with me. Look with me at verse 26, where a repeat question gets asked. So they asked him, what did he say to you? How did he open your eyes? Now the former blind man is here again. Why? Because the Pharisees have run out of witnesses. They have nobody else to call to the witness stand. So they called him in again. And now that he's here, what do? They ask him that same old worn out question. Listen, he's been asked that question three times now. It's the third time. His neighbors and acquaintances asked him that question in verse 10. The Pharisees had already asked him that question in verse 15. Now they ask him the same old worn out question again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, as I said earlier, asking this question again, I think, was all a part of the plan. I think they were trying to knock him off his rail, and then they were going to hit him with the question again, thinking, you know, that they were going to get him to, you know, mess up on a fact or two. They were trying to intimidate this former blind man. They were trying to get him flustered so that he would mess up a little bit when telling his story again. But that little psychological warfare plan, folks, has already backfired on them, because this guy was not intimidated by them one bit. He wasn't afraid of them one bit. And as we're going to see here in a minute, he was definitely not frustrated by them either. And just think about the implication of this question for a minute just before we go on. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes, right? Now, what have they been trying to do prior to this? Deny that the miracle happened, right? What did they just admit? Inadvertently, right? I think what we have here is another subtle admission, don't we? Didn't the Pharisees just inadvertently admit again that Jesus had indeed opened this man's eyes? By their own words, they keep unraveling their own case. And look with me now at verse 27, where something very interesting happens. I've already told you that the Pharisees were intending to play some head games with the former blind man as they brought him back in for this second round of questioning. But lo and behold, in verse 27, guess what's going to happen? This is so cool. This is actually so cool. In verse 27, the former blind man is actually going to be the one who will take the upper hand and begin to play with their heads a little bit. It seems as though this former blind man knows, he's a pretty smart guy, actually. Seems like he knows now that the Pharisees' investigation is nothing more than a great big pathetic joke. And I think he also knows by now that these guys are in panic mode right now. And so he's just going to mess with them. He's going to mess with them now. With that understanding, with the truth on his side, in verse 27, he interjects a little sarcasm. All right? And so can I paint the picture for you here? I think this is so cool. What we have here is this lowly, lowly beggar who was formerly blind. He spent all of his days, all the days of his life, begging for our alms at the temple gates. Here he is standing in this big circle, surrounded and being interrogated by this group of Pharisees, this prestigious group of religious elites in Jerusalem, with the long robes, the long beards, and the phylactery strapped all over the place on their foreheads and on their hands and so forth. And what's interesting and even humorous now is that the lowly beggar, folks, in the middle of that circle, the lowly beggar that these guys had never before given the time of day is now going to mess with them a little bit. He's now actually going to make sport of them, if you will. Look at verse 27. I absolutely love this. I know I've read it for you several times, but let's read it again. Verse 27. He answered them, right? They want to know how this happened to him, right? He's saying, well, you know, guys, how many times are you going to ask me? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He says to them, with tongue in cheek, right? Tongue in cheek. Now, you know, the former blind man, of course, he knows pretty well, I think, that these guys have no interest in becoming Jesus' disciples. Don't you think so? I think he knows that, right? He's messing with them, people. That's what this is. This is clearly sarcasm. And you know what? As I thought about this scene, this guy there in the circle of these intimidating guys, I couldn't help but think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. Don't turn there. Just listen. I want to read this for you. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We see that all the time, don't we? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Isn't that exactly what we have happening in this scene that I just painted for you in verse 27? We got this lowly beggar messing with a whole bunch of religious elites, the Pharisees of all things. One last thing we should note here in verse 27 is that while making sport of the Pharisees, did you notice what this blind man did? While making sport of the Pharisees in verse 27, this former blind man is now also clearly identifying himself as what? As a disciple, isn't he? He's identifying himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You guys don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Implied addition to that would be like I am, right? Like I am. He's identifying himself as a disciple. Now, All right, we move out of verse 27. Guess what? As you might have guessed, the Pharisees didn't think that was funny. The Pharisees found no humor in what the former blind man had just said to them. They have to know at this point that he has them figured out, and also that he's not afraid of them, right? I mean, that knocks them right off their whole game. If they've lost the intimidation factor, what do they have left? Not much, right? That was what they were banking on, that intimidation factor. And this guy is not afraid of them one bit. They know that now. He's got them figured out. They know he's not afraid of them. And so, you know what? They're the ones right now who have been psychologically knocked off their rails and jarred a little bit. Isn't that interesting? That is so interesting. They don't know what to do with this guy. He has them up against the ropes. He's literally humiliated them. And they don't know what to do. They're furious. They're absolutely, you know, smoke is coming out of their ears. They don't know what to do with this guy. And so, you know what happens when they get like that, right? We've seen them like that in conversations with Jesus before. In verses 28 and 29, what do? They do exactly what they've always done when Jesus has had them up against the ropes, right? When these guys can't win the arguments, what do? They get abusive and start hurling, cutting insults. That's all they have left, and so that's what they do. They descend all the way down to verbal abuse and cutting insults. When they can't win the argument, that's what they always do. And so in response to the former blind man's little sarcastic comment here that they didn't think was funny at all, some verbal reviling gets returned. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." And stop right there for now. "You are his disciple," the Pharisee said to him. And you know what the tone of that is, right? The tone of that would mean that to be the crowning insult of all insults, right? That's what they mean by that. "You are his disciple," the Pharisee said to the former blind man, meaning that, of course, to be an insulting slur. But we, the Pharisee said, probably while lifting their noses in the air and puffing out their chests maybe a little bit, "but we are disciples of Moses." You know, we've talked about that before. That, as I think you know, was the Pharisees' pride, wasn't it? We are the disciples of Moses. We are Moses' representatives here in this earth. Now that Moses is gone, boy, you ought to be thankful for us because we're here. We're here. We're sitting in Moses' chair, Matthew 23, 2. Moses was their guy, or so they thought anyway. But the truth of the matter is, they weren't disciples of Moses at all. And I could build that case, but let me just give you a couple points. If they really were disciples of Moses, they would have known that Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. Remember that from John chapter 5 and verse 39? "You search the scriptures," Jesus said to them, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." If you guys really knew your Old Testament scriptures like you say you do, then you would know who I am and you would believe in me. And then if they really were disciples of Moses, they would have also known something else. They would have also known that Moses would one day be their accusers, as Jesus went on to say in John 5:45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." And so, listen, what they meant to be a slur on the former blind man in verse 28 was actually a compliment. And what they meant to be their own boast in verse 28 was actually nothing more than a lie and self-deception. And look at verse 29 now, where the reviling continues. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Well, yes, God had spoken to Moses. That statement was true. But as I just said, these guys were very selective in what they wanted to hear from God through Moses. And the second part of what they said here in verse 29 was actually just an outright lie. "But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." You know what? They still can't bring themselves to say his name, even though they know it well. And what they said then at the end of verse 29 is a direct contradiction to what these same guys had said before in other places. John 7:27 being one example. "We know where this man is from," they had said there. And what they had in mind there was Nazareth, the earthly hometown of Jesus. They knew that. But they should have also known where Jesus was really from, because Do you remember what Jesus said to them over and over again in John chapter 6? I am the bread of God who came down out of heaven. I'm the bread of God who came down out of heaven. Over and over he said that to them in chapter 6. And so they should have known where he was really from as well. And so once again, let me say that these guys were very selective in what they seemed to know. Among all the things that Moses had said and that Jesus had said, they only seemed to know what they wanted to know. And I couldn't help but think of lots of professing Christians out there today who are just exactly like that as well. You know the ones I'm talking about. I like this page in the Word of God, and I like that page in the Word of God, but that other page not so much, right? You see a lot of that today. In the next four verses now, it's the former blind man's turn to talk again. Talk. Does he ever talk? Does he ever talk? This is interesting as well. In verses 30 to 33, a mini sermon actually gets preached by this former blind man. That is so interesting. In verse 27, he took the upper hand and made sport of these religious buffoons. Now he's actually going to take the role that is supposed to be theirs and become the teacher. Verses 30 to 33, believe it or not, this former blind man is going to start preaching to these pious snakes. And what he has to say is actually pretty good. Let's look at it. His theology isn't perfect, and we wouldn't even expect it to be, but the general points he makes here are enough to rebuke these Pharisees and push them right on over the edge. By the time he's done with them at the end of verse 33, all they're going to want to do is get rid of him. And so that's what they will do when we get to verse 34. Look with me quickly now, would you, at this little mini sermon that comes from a low-life beggar who technically isn't even saved yet, to the most prestigious group of religious elites in Jerusalem. It starts with a scathing rebuke in verse 30. He starts by rebuking them, and then he builds a three-point case from there in verses 31 to 33. Let's just run down through it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to see the points here. First, the rebuke in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, right? They said, this man, we don't know where he is from, right? The man said, answered and said to them, verse 30, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. That's a rebuke. How could it possibly be that you religious professionals who are supposed to know everything are ignorant about this thing that should be quite a significant thing in your realm of religion and theology? How could you possibly not know where this man called Jesus is from when he opened my blind eyes, for crying out loud? This is not just a little theological thing that he did. This is a huge theological thing that he did. And yet you guys don't even seem to know where he is from. That's an amazing thing to me. It should be obvious to you guys where he came from. Even I know where he came from. And from that rebuke, now he goes on to build his case with 3 points. And so interestingly, what we have here now is a formerly blind beggar who is about to defeat the Pharisees with their own weapon, with their own syllogistic way of arguing a point and building a case. Let's get them. 1, 2, 3. His first point comes in verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, the man said to the Pharisees, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, as I said a minute ago, this former blind man's theology is not perfect. And so how would we correct him here? Well, we'd correct him here by saying this. God can hear anything and anyone he wants to hear, right? But as a general principle concerning the subject of prayer, what the former blind man just said is true. And if I had lots of time, I could give you a long list of verses of support. But since I don't have a lot of time, I'll give you just one. How about this one? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Does that mean he doesn't have the capacity to hear? No, it means that, what does it mean here? It's just a principle. It means that righteous living and answered prayer sort of always go together in the scriptures. That's a principle. And so this man obviously knew that principle. Someone obviously has taught this man the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go on to his second point now. That has to do with his blindness, actually, in verse 32. He went on to say to these Pharisees, Since the beginning of time. You don't know who this guy is, and yet, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now that statement is true. And these Pharisees would have known that that statement was true. We've talked about it before. There is no examples of anything like that anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. No one healed the blind. And what should this statement have also reminded these Pharisees of? It should have also reminded them, we talked about this as well. It should have also reminded them of what the prophet Isaiah had said about the coming Messiah, right? When he comes, Isaiah had said in, I think, three different places, you will recognize him by his unique ability to restore sight to the blind. When the Messiah comes, you will recognize him by his ability to do what no other man could ever do. And then in verse 33 now, the former blind man brings his argument to its obvious and logical conclusion. You religious professionals don't seem to know where this man is from, and so let me, the lowly former blind beggar, let me help you guys out with that a little bit. I'll tell you where this man is from. This man is obviously from God, right? This man is obviously, why can't you see that? This man is obviously from God. Look at his third point now in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now we know and understand what the former blind man means here. Jesus must be from God because no one could ever do what he just did for me unless he was from God. But once again, we have to recognize his less than perfect theology. And what I mean by that is this, it's always risky to identify in an unqualified way all spiritual power as divine power, as the former blind man just did. Why? Because there are other spiritual powers at work in the world as well, aren't there? That would be demonic powers. But again, we know what he means. That having been said, right, we kind of correct him, we nitpick a little bit on some of his theology, but we would have expected his theology not to be refined all that well at this point. His general points are well taken. And all of that having been said, this former blind man has now quite successfully put these Pharisees in their place, hasn't he? As we come to the end of verse 33 with an interview that just hasn't gone at all like the Pharisees were hoping that it would. And we're going to wrap it up for today in verse 34, but before we go there, would you notice with me quickly how the former blind man's understanding of Jesus Christ is progressing, continuing to grow throughout the verses in this chapter. Remember back in verse 11, what did he call him? What did he call Jesus back in verse 11? The man who is called Jesus, right? In verse 17, what did he call him? Verse 17, he called Jesus a prophet, right? So we're stepping up a notch. And now in verse 33, Jesus is a man from God, but we're not done yet. Before this chapter is over, Jesus Christ is going to be this man's Lord and the object of his worship. And as we come to verse 34 now, the Pharisees, I think, are finished talking with this guy. They've had enough. They can't take any more. And so, they start asking him more questions. It's just going to get worse for them, and they know that. They can't take any more. And so what do? They hurl one more abusive slur at the former blind man before throwing him out. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" Right? So they put him out. Interestingly, that's yet another admission of what these Pharisees had originally tried to deny. You were born entirely in sins. That's nothing less than a cruel reference to this man's congenital blindness. They didn't give a flip about this guy. They didn't give a flip about it. I'm already working in John chapter 10 a little bit. And we're gonna see some great contrast between the true shepherd and the false shepherds, right? And one mark of a false shepherd is he doesn't give a flip about the sheep. These guys didn't care that he had his sight restored. They didn't care about him at all, right? You were born entirely in sins. They give him a cruel, kind of a cruel reference to his blindness. And they, of course, associated his blindness with his sinfulness, right? That's who you are. You're just the sinful scum of the earth from our perspective. And are you, the likes of you, teaching the likes of us? That was kind of the prideful little slur they threw out here in verse 34. probably wrinkling their noses in utter disdain as they said that. Are you teaching us? Well, as a matter of fact, he was teaching them. And the hard part of this for them was that they knew he was teaching them. And so with seriously bruised egos and seething anger, it's just kind of smoke is coming out of their ears, they put him out. They put him out, it says at the end of verse 34. Enough of this conversation. We can't take any more. They put him out. Now, when that same phrase was used in verse 22, I guess it was last week we looked at that, to speak of what this man's parents were afraid of, it was referring to being excommunicated from the synagogue, put out of the synagogue in a formal way. And so we talked about that a little bit, of what that probably meant. Here now, I'm going to say this. Here now, it can't mean that in exactly the same way. Here now, it can't mean excommunication in that same formal way, because this former blind man had never really been a part of the synagogue to begin with. His blindness had marked him out as a sinner. And so as far as the synagogue was concerned, as far in as he could ever get was the gates to beg alms, right? And so when it says here that they put him out, what it has to mean is simply this. It has to mean that they just literally and bodily threw him out of their presence, out of whatever building they were in and out of their presence, which Arthur Pink said, I love this, Arthur Pink said was this man's brightest moment, being thrown out by the Pharisees. They had just thrust him out, Pink said, into the most honored position of identification with Christ as the despised and rejected one, right? Isn't that great? And there you have now the Pharisees' bogus investigation of this healing miracle that has backfired on them in quite a serious way, leaving us with just one more section in this chapter yet to go. And so we'll plan to look at that next time, where Jesus will come back on the scene and he's going to pull all of this together for us. Let me just give you a little hint. There's a running analogy here, right? The Spirit of God is using physical blindness to illustrate spiritual blindness, right? That's what this whole chapter is all about. As we hit verse 35 next week, we're going to have crossed the bridge, all right? We're done talking about physical blindness. From verse 35 on through the end of the chapter, we are now going to be talking about spiritual blindness. And so that's where we'll pick it up next time, Lord willing, verses 35 to 41, where Jesus is going to tell us what happens in the lives of men and women when the light of the world shines. There is always a judgment involved, a separation involved when the light of the world shines. And in our text next week, Jesus is going to explain that judgment. The light of the world will do either one of two things. The light of the world will either open your eyes to behold the glorious light of the gospel and salvation, or the light of the world, like it did for this former blind man, or the light of the world will confirm your spiritual blindness like it did for the Pharisees. And unpacking all of that is what Jesus is going to do in this last section. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick it up right there next time in verse 35. Bow with me in prayer. Let's wrap it up with prayer here today. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word and for the truth that you've enabled us to know. We've watched that truth today, Father, powerfully and effectively prevail through a very lowly man. We've watched that man, Father, armed with the truth, able to literally confound the wisdom of some of the world's wisest and most religious men. And so use this former blind beggar's example today, Father, to give all of us that same kind of boldness and confidence as we confront the world's wisdom in these last days of the last days, armed, really, Father, with that very same precious truth. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this place. Accept our worship now today. Bear fruit with your word as you see fit. Accept our worship now today, we pray, in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.